Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1, 3. We begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word tonight if we need it. This time is given to us to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause us to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you that you have blessed us so much by means of what you have done in our behalf, what we had lost in our fall. You have become one of us and not only restored, but gave us exceedingly abundantly more. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you have done, and especially for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten us in this very important study. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Where we left off in Joshua, we saw in Joshua 17, verses 14 through 18, that the sons of Joseph complain about their allotment of land. Their initial excuse is that they're too many and that they have been given apparently too small a plot. However, we looked at the numbers in the census that was done under Moses, and they are not the largest tribe, not even by far. They're even less in number than the tribes that surrounded them, their neighbors who had smaller pieces of land. Joshua turned it around on them and said, well, since you are so many, as you say, you should have an easy time getting all of those people, which there aren't many left and they're very weakened, and get them out of your land and to clear it of the natural obstacles, which are forests and so on. It turns out that the reason for their complaint is their fear. They fear the leftover remnant Canaanites who still live there. One of them, the Raphaim, are renowned to be large people, and these large people apparently have chariots. And what they forget is that the allotment is from God. There's a lottery that gives them this land, but we know, and they should know, that it's God who is in charge of this lot. And they have been given what God desired for them to have. It's God's plan for them to take this particular land, not another one, and to fight that particular battle to get that land, and not a battle that someone else has to fight. In the church age, God has designed such a plan for each believer. Your plan is for you. It's not for anyone else. It's specifically designed for you. And so to complain about our lives, and even complaining about the bad decisions that we make to make our lives hard is ridiculous. You're complaining about your own failure. You have the solutions to those failures. Rather than complaining, we should look for the solutions. And anything that's out of our control, which much of life is, that we have to accept as from God. And so each of us are given a tailor-fit plan that is designed by God, which is your plan and has its own battles in it that are just for you. We therefore open up the doctrine of predestination, not more or less to define it, not to do the whole doctrine. That would take quite a while. But we are assigned an individual and tailor-made plan, each of us alone. Within it are battles that are large and small. And we are to face each of them with God, of course. And to complain, to think we got shortchanged, to want another person's life, to want another person's plan, to want another person's circumstances over and above your own, is to deem the plan that God has made for you less than perfect. And it can't be anything but perfect, because perfect God makes perfect plans. That's all he can make for you, is what is perfect for you. They contain battles that we all have to face individually that challenge our faith, ours individually. And that is exactly what the tests and the trials that come upon you are supposed to do. They're to test your faith. They're to train your faith. They're to increase your faith. And those battles are designed specifically just for you. It is good for the sons of Joseph to fight and drive out the large men that apparently inhabit their land that was given to them. So our plans are tailor-fit for us. Within them are lessons, faith builders, if you will, that are just for us and will only work on us. Now, this particular circumstance you find yourself in that challenges your faith is for you. It's designed to work on you, and it will only work for you. As God says, the very hairs of your head are numbered, and therefore He knows exactly what you alone need. And as we'll see here, in this plan, what is God's purpose? What is God's hope for you? Is that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. And for each of us to get to that place where our thinking, our hopes, our dreams, our purposes, our goals, our priorities are in line with or matching Christ in everything, in all aspects of life, there's a way to get there, and God is the only one who knows that way for our increase in faith and knowledge. We are to fight the battle that's in front of us and not look to the left or to the right for lesser battles or different battles or for the battle just be gone completely. And so we find that predestination, which is what this is a pre-designed plan. The word means to ordain beforehand, and there's several words that are translated predestined in the Greek, and they all center around the same thing. God has made a way for you to go, and that way is only for you. So predestination is the work of God the Father before the foundation of the world. This is long before you're born, but of course God in His foreknowledge, His omniscience, knows you, knows everything that you would need, knows every neuron in your brain, every fiber of your body. He knows everything. And so He has made a plan that is fit for you, that is designed for a believer to execute God's plan, purpose, and will for his life. It is for believers only. And the fact is, and it must be stated theologically, that unbelievers are not destined or predetermined to go to the lake of fire. The unbeliever makes the choice, sadly enough for himself, to be separate from God forever. But the unbeliever is not predestined to the lake of fire. God wills all men to be saved and all to come to a full knowledge of His will. The unbeliever chooses eternal independence from God, and only therefore the believer is predestined. Now, under predestination, it doesn't mean that God forces a believer to walk a certain path. He doesn't force you to do anything. He coaxes, that's for sure. Divine discipline would be a great means of coaxing, but also circumstances that He can work in your life that are nudges, if you will, calls to you to draw closer to Him. All of it is revolved around this wonderful interweaving pattern of life that circumstances, people in those circumstances, that are all weaved around you. And He is in control of all of it. As the Bible from start to finish shows us that God is not in control, to use a triple negative, that God is totally in control of all things. But yeah, and what the confusing thing for people is that there's so much sin and evil in the world. Does He control that? The answer is yes, He does control it. He puts boundaries on it, but He allows it. He allows it, and, you know, as we'll see somewhat, we get some insight from this doctrine into even why God allows it to go on. But there'll come a day where it won't last. I mean, it won't persist. When God ends human history, it's over. When the unbeliever is judged, all of them, it's over. Satan is cast. Satan and demons and unbelievers are cast in the lake of fire, never, ever sin or evil to appear again. So you're not forced. The path is graciously provided and revealed by God, and the believer chooses to walk it. And there's so much discovery in this plan, and so much learning, and so much growing that takes decades and decades. And of course it would, because we never arrive. So predestination is a grace provision of God to the royal family, and it's for each of us individually. So look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be is a word that means worthy of praise and glorification. That's God. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And it shows you that the blessing, which predestination is a part of that blessing, the gift to you, is a plan. Therefore, you don't have to work it out for yourself. You just have to follow Him and trust God to give you the circumstances. Even the works that you do are predetermined, Ephesians 2:10, predetermined for you to walk in. So I don't have to be a mastermind of life. I don't have to be a genius in anything. Actually, all I got to do is have faith and trust and follow. And if we have that, discovery abounds in the Christian life. Discovery about God, discovery about what He's done, even in history, past, present, future, and how you fit into it. The discoveries are one after another after another, and every one of them just terrific and awesome, as if God could be anything but unfathomable. You know, it's not like you can get to the end and say, well, I guess I know God. I guess I'm done with that. You know, now I'm kind of bored. It never, ever happened because of His unfathomableness. That's a big word for you. So just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, choosing His election, that we should be, and we are in position, holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. In love, He predestined us. And the predetermination is given to and only to sons and daughters, which are the believer. The child of God has a purpose. God does not create in us a brand new creature and then have nothing for it to do. That's ridiculous. Everything that God does has a purpose. Could God do anything just arbitrarily and just without purpose at all? Could He just do something for the sake of doing it? And the answer is no. Because of His perfection, His omniscience, His purpose, everything that He does has a purpose, and actually an eternal purpose, not just a purpose for today. Everything that we do, the fruit that we produce, is revealed to us in the Scripture as that which will be revealed for all of eternity. So God's purposes are not only purposeful, but eternal. And we're given a plan in which we can contribute to that eternal purpose. And by our own free will, but not our own free will in making our own plans, our own free will in following the one that He has already given us. It takes humility. It takes a lot of humility. So we're sons, and it says, according to the kind intention of His will, He predestined us to adoption. Now, when we'll get there in a second in verse 11, this predestination has a grand purpose, just like I was saying. God's sons and daughters are not created to do nothing or to have nothing eternal. To be given all these assets and grace gifts that we are at salvation, all of them usable, all of them designed to be used. And we get to do that. We have a life given before us in which we get to execute those things, apply those things, learn those things first, of course, and then put them into practice in our lives and see the fruit that comes from that. The more fruit you produce, the more of it you see. The more fruit you will produce. The more of God you know, it opens doors for knowing deeper things about God. So a Christian who's just satisfied with a very superficial knowledge of God will never find anything deep about God. And therefore, God will never really jazz his life, if you will. He'll never be able to say in his heart that he praises God. You can say it with your lips, but saying it out loud doesn't mean a thing. That he truly... You can't honor and praise and worship God unless you know Him to the depth that He has given us to discover. And that's what predestination is about. I mean, I can run around in this world seeking my own plans, and there's so much that I will miss. I may say to myself, there's so much I will gain, that I will gain from the world, experiences in the world, and experiences with people in the world. But what you have settled for can't even be compared worthily to the depth that you could know of God in your relationship with Him. And He's openly revealed it. What's very cool about this is we're not a group predestined, although there is a point to that. There's a predestination for the whole body of Christ. But individually, we are predestined. Each one of us are given the gift of a tailor-fit design plan just for us. So again, in verse 5, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. The Beloved is Christ. So this predestination to verse 6 results in what? Praise to His glory. And again, it's not just a word that we say. It's we'll see it actually in Psalm 8. It's a from the soul, complete awe, truly thankful, truly fearful, and in complete reverence towards and understanding the majesty of. And to the point that we can. It truly comes from the soul, this praise to God's glory. You know, here I am. Who is man that God should even think about him? Yet I have been crowned with honor and glory. Have I deserved this? No. Have even any part of it, have I had contributed to it or deserved it? And the answer is absolutely no. And yet God continues to do so and reveal it. And He does it generation after generation after generation until the end of it all. In the church age, there's been millions who have been recipients of this very grace. And not in reference to economic status, racial status, color of skin, gender, Jew, Gentile. No one has been excluded from the poor to the rich. It has not been merited to those who are smart and rich and the best of us. In fact, the best of us have this cancer within them where they think they don't really need God. And so it becomes difficult for the rich man or the prosperous man. But on all who have nothing in this life that they could claim to be wonderful or worthy according to world standards, all of this has been given to each of us. And that results in praise, like just in honor of God from within ourselves. And it's praise to the glory of His grace. Grace meaning it's a grace gift. It's all His gifts which He not only bestowed on us in the Beloved, but freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which grace He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. His grace, lavish. This word means pour over. It means to truly not just give some or to even give just what you need. Lavish means over and abundant. So the perfect picture for this is when Christ fed the 5,000 on the hill, and they used 12 baskets to feed them. And when they were all fed, all 12 baskets were still full. Not with scraps, not with leftovers, but full. And if they needed another 12 and passed that out, the 12 would still be full. The 12 baskets are always full, and it's always excess. It's always more than we need. And that's the word lavished. And then, next sentence starts, and by the way, in Ephesians 1, they put the verses in just the verse numbers and put them in terrible places. So halfway through verse 8, should be verse 9, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. In wisdom and insight, He made it known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. The Him, of course, is Christ. And it shows here that Christ also had a purpose. And it's very important to the doctrine of predestination to know that your Lord, God who became a man, operated fully in humanity, fully, laid aside the independent use, laid aside the expression. He emptied himself of the expression of his deity. He could have expressed it any time, but he did not, and operated truly and fully alone as a man. And operating as a man, he followed a plan. He had a purpose, and he followed that purpose fully. He would not speak unless it was the Father's will. He would not do a miracle unless it was the Father's will. He wouldn't go unless it was the Father's will. He wouldn't be unless it was the Father's will. He was what God the Father asked him to be. He did what God the Father asked him to do. He went where God the Father asked him to go. Complete and total submission to the point of death on a cross. And so purposed in him refers to Christ's first advent. His life, his work, all of it predetermined by the Father, which the humanity of Christ fully obeyed. Peter, in his great message at Pentecost, states it in Acts 2:23, "This man," meaning Christ, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Predetermined by God, all of this was known before the foundation of the world. And so, as you see here, he's predetermined, you're predetermined. And so you have a kin, if you will. They have, you know, of all the humans that have gone at predestination, I mean, of all believers, obviously all of them given predetermined plans. I mean, how many of them executed it? And how did they do it? Of the ones that did, and can I be sure that they did? I mean, you know, we got those recorded for us in the scripture. But other than that, can we truly say that, a guy like some of the early church people who became famous, like Irenaeus or Polycarp or any of the others, names are escaping me now, but in the first few centuries of the church that we know, did they really execute God's plan? And how could we know? I mean, only few are written about in history. But I don't look to Paul. I don't look to John, Peter, or any of the ones that came after him and the generations that came after them. I look to him, my Lord and Savior, God in the flesh, who also submitted himself to be predetermined. And so he has went ahead in this before me, and I'm following him. You know, it's pick up your cross and follow me, not someone else, not Paul, not John. You pick up your cross and you follow me. And think about the privilege of that. He's not saying, you know, I'm so far higher than you and better than you and so much more perfect than you that I'm going to have you follow this underling and not follow me. But Christ says, you keep your eyes on me and follow me. I have done this before you. You follow me. And so we have with us our Lord, our Master, who has gone before and has done this. And that should make it more comfortable. That should make it less scary. That should make it something that we're excited to do because someone, our Lord, God in the flesh, has blazed this trail before us. So again, in starting halfway through verse 8, "In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times." That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. When Christ completed his work and ascended to the right hand of God, it was done. There's a lot of history to come. Now, there's a whole church age. There's a tribulation and millennial reign of Christ. But when it's done and he's ascended to the right hand of God, the war, the opposition to God that tried independence from him has been completely squashed. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so we're a part because we fill him. You know, his body is being completed as we speak. We are the fulfillment of him. That's in Ephesians 1:23. And so this is the fullness of times. We are, and of course much history to come, but the work of Christ is complete, and therefore so are we. You don't look like you're ruling right now, but you are, because he has restored what we have lost. Man was created to rule the earth, and we have been restored to that status. To the natural eye, we're not rulers of anything, but we truly are. And the believer has to learn to think of himself in that way. And not, of course, Christ is the ruler, but he's not an arrogant, tyrant type of ruler. He's a ruler with the authority which he has given to us, this life of victory. But within it is, just like he is, gentleness, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, and most of all, love. Verse 10, end of verse 10, in him, see where they put the verses? Let's just put it halfway through the sentence. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the inheritance, all that you have received, which is Christ's very inheritance. We share in that. It's not divvied up among us. Each of us have a full share of Christ's inheritance. And you see that we're predestined according to, not my purpose, his purpose. So there's a purpose in this. The child of God has a purpose. And you have the adventure of figuring out that purpose for you. Which, and all, you just learn the Word of God, and most of all, well, you can say that most of all. I won't say most of all. Learn the Word of God and apply it to your life. Are there failure, a lot of failure along the way? Of course there is. God makes us fully aware of the fact that He knows that, and that we continue to pick ourselves back up after failure and move on. And move on towards something. Not just arbitrary or lost or confused, but actually towards this purpose that we are figuring out. And as we do so, we are working all things according to the counsel of His will. Which finishes the sentence, well, not quite. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And again, you have that word praise again. You know, that in our hearts to come to understand what He has truly given us and who He is, to actually have within us this tremendous praise for His person and for His work. And once you, you know, once you have that, it's very difficult for something to kind of move in and block that awe of God that you have. You know, you're looking into God's light, and you've seen it at least somewhat for how beautiful it is, and that makes it harder for something to come in and get between you and that light. Sure, momentarily, time to time, but I mean, as I'm going to quit on God, I'm going to quit on this, and I'm going to go back into the world. Once you've seen the light of Christ, the world becomes darker and dimmer, dirtier and uglier, and all you want to see is more of Him. So the purpose in each believer's predestination is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Just that sentence alone just amazes me, that He could take creatures like us, born into this world, fallen and away from Him, and through what He has done, actually conform us to His image. And that doesn't mean becoming Him. That means thinking like Him, seeing like Him, learning like Him, doing like Him. It's astounding that I could love as He loved, that I could forgive as He forgave, that I could give as He gave. And I'm not going to do it perfectly all the time, but I have been given the power in this plan to do so. And that is the most amazing transformation. And it's a real slap across Satan's face and all the fallen angels. So again, the purpose in each believer's predestination is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this transformation, now getting back to each of us individually and with the hope that complaining being bummed out about life's circumstances gets less and less. That I come to understand that this transformation in me from what I am to conformity with Him or more conformity to Him actually revolves around my very life. This is not determined for me when I get to heaven. It's determined now. It's predetermination for our lives, our walk on this earth. And the things around me, and again, not my failures, but yet even in my failures, God has particular solutions to my failures that are part of my life. Because my failures are unique to me. There's similarities between us, but you know, they're my choices, they're my failures, they're my sins. And yet God has provided me the means to overcome my sin nature, which is really like a fingerprint to me as yours is to you. To yours is to yours, is what I was going to say. The unique circumstances in my life are designed for me and not for you. And yours is not for me. These circumstances in each believer's life are unique to them. And God is able to weave this. Why did the sons of Joseph, who were complaining about their land, get that particular land? It's because God wanted them in that particular land. And God wants you in a particular place. So by unique circumstances, we mean the particular circumstances that God directs. Sometimes it's His directive will, and sometimes it's His permissive will. He just allows it. You know, when Satan wanted to tempt Job, God allowed it. When Satan or when anything, God does not predetermine sin. He doesn't cause it. He doesn't cause evil. He has allowed it to run its course. And in that, we find ourselves in a war in which we are challenged. We're challenged by our sin natures, by the world system, by the kingdom of darkness. We're challenged by our enemies all the time. And these challenges, which God has allowed, are a part of our particular circumstances. They're unique to us. And that's to direct us towards this confirmation of His image. These circumstances and the people in them are masterfully and perfectly designed for only one believer. Not for another, but for one. In them, God's genius forges a path for that one person, in which the lessons of faith and tests of faith lead him and only him towards being conformed in the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, please. We will see this. So, you know, no believer is going to be able, when they get to heaven, say, well, God, I couldn't have followed you because of all this happened in my life. I didn't have time for you. Too much bad stuff happened. And God will clearly reveal that bad stuff was designed to draw you to me. I didn't cause it, but I allowed it. And I was always there. I was always there calling to you. I was always there revealing to you. The gospel came to you over and over again. I called to you to save you out of those circumstances, to deliver you from them. You know, as fallen creatures, if everything just went, and it couldn't, you know, a world full of fallen creatures can't just go like run like a clock. It can't. It's full of fallen creatures. And so if we say fallen creatures in, say, like in the Garden of Eden, let's say, like, environment's perfect, no one gets on each other's nerves, which I don't know how you don't if you're a fallen creature, but let's just say this magical world happens. When would we, I mean, we just go along just as, well, everything's fine. Why do we need God? Why do we need a Savior? This place is great. Let's stay here forever. But yet all of us face death. That's the big thing. All of us face problems within. This is another huge thing. Our sin nature that drives us to misery, that drives us to painful means of which we hurt ourselves and hurt others. And it's obvious that there's something wrong. And anybody recognizes that when they're old enough, you know, age of accountability or what have you. The gospel is right there. The gospel that God is there to say, look, I understand this. I have delivered you from it. Believe in me, and you will be delivered. And everybody gets that. And for those who have come to believe in Christ, now it's completely different. The old ways are gone. Even though, as much as we try to resurrect the old ways, they don't work. And you never ever feel the comfortability you do as you did before when you are a believer, a new creature now. And yet, we're so stubborn we can continue in that and just say, well, right around the corner it's going to be all rosy again and comfortable again, and we're lying to ourselves. That's our wonderful skill at self-justification. And so for us, because we have been foreknown by God, see, God, and look, it's right there, let's read it. God, Paul explains it just fine. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That verse has earth-shattering implications. I mean, universe-shattering implications. From the beginning, from the beginning of angelic problems, the fall of Lucifer, the fall of the angels, the creation of man who was supposed to rule this world in, as a perfect creature, who was crowned with glory and honor, he was designed to be the ruler. Angels were never designed to be rulers. Always we see of angels as servants. We see one angel who tries to be a ruler, and that's Satan. From a fallen state, he tries to be a ruler. Angels are ministers. Angels are always messengers of God. And when we see them come to man, even when they come to fallen man, they come with a message from God as servants. We see John the Apostle, when he has his vision that is recorded in Revelation, when he sees an angel, he bows down before the angel. And the angel says, stop that. I am a fellow servant like you. But yet, he's even that, Peter, all of us, we rule angels. They are our ministering spirits. So man, only man, has been called to rule with God. Truly amazing. And so, and then we fell. Now, man falling, he can't rule nothing. That's another double negative. He can't rule a thing. Can't even rule himself. Without God's guidance, he's useless. Without God's guidance, there's a need for a flood. There's a need for destruction. There's a need for judgment and wrath and a lake of fire. But yet, God, who said to man, you will rule, and we gave up our rule. You know, he said, rule the earth. We gave it away. Satan took it from us. He usurped it. But it's not like, you know, can God be usurped? Can God be dethroned and say, well, I wanted man to rule the earth, but now Satan rules the earth. God Almighty, what was I thinking? He will not be usurped. And he does the unthinkable. He becomes a man to get that rule back. And then he gives this rule to man. Just like we were designed to be. But not back in the Garden of Eden. But because, and it's our fault. But through our fall, through his grace, we're elevated to the right hand of God. Not ruling Eden. Ruling the universe with him. And so, therefore, the only for those who would believe, you know, if man, fallen man says, I see the offer of your gospel and I say no, I want to rule my own life. And he has to be judged. He's fallen. He's in his sin. He has to be judged. And but there are some who believed. And God in his brilliance, of course, his omniscience, knew billions of years ago, if such a thing is the right term, just before the creation of the universe, before time, who would believe in him. Just like he knew that Christ would die on a cross a billion years ago. And so that's the foreknowledge. And so if you are a believer, you have been foreknown. And if you have been foreknown, you've been given predetermination. A plan. God designed long before he even created the world. And he put you in this plan so that you could be what? Verse 29. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So that, purpose, he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? We're his family. Forever and ever and ever. Right now, right, it's also in this book. Oh no, not in this book, in Hebrews. We're going to do a whole chapter in Hebrews. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Why? It says in that verse, he's been sanctified and we've been sanctified by the same Father. The Father gave him a plan and set him apart in that plan. The Father gave each of us a plan, who are foreknown, and he set us apart in that plan. We share with Christ something amazingly in common. A plan, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and this predetermination. We share that with him. We share the fact that both of us have been under the command of the Father. And so he sees in us sameness, friendship, brethren. He sees in us a wife, as a husband is to a wife. He sees in us this deep relationship that is eternal. Again, everything that God creates has an eternal purpose. Part of our purpose is to be in the royal family forever and ever. So again, he whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So there's five words here, and they are foreknowledge or foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And every one of these belong to you. These are yours. They will be true of you forever and ever. They cannot be changed. They cannot be altered. They cannot be dimmed. They cannot be removed. No one can even really attack them. We can walk away from them in time, but that's only in time. In eternity, these will all be obviously true of you. The key to what we have now, being in the midst of a place where there's opposition and war, is to find them now. It's a story. It's a glorious story told in five words in these two verses. Again, it's earth-shattering. It's universe-shattering. That such would be given to us. So the first step is foreknowledge. It can simply mean to know beforehand, or it can mean a deliberative judgment. And it's not a judgment of, obviously, judgment of sin, but God doesn't just judge sin. He judges a circumstance or a person and he puts them in a place that he wants them to be. That's his judgment. It's a judgment. This word foreknowledge can mean a judgment that fixes a limit on something. So I have foreknown that this would happen and I'm going to put a fix on it. I'm going to fix a limit on it. And that's exactly what he's done to you. It's called sanctification. In the case of the church age believer, think about what you're limited by. You say, well, wait a minute. I'm a church age believer. I've been given all this stuff. I've been set free. So I should be limitless. No. A person who's limitless is a person who thinks they're a god. We have limits. And such limits as the inability to go to the lake of fire. How's that for a limit? You can't go there. the inability to ever be ruled by the sin nature, the world system, or the kingdom of darkness ever again. The inability to fear death. The inability to live out life, and the inability to live out of fellowship with God. I said, wait a minute, I can live outside of fellowship with God. That's true, but that's your choice. It can't be taken from you. We choose it, but it can't be taken. While it is true that the believer can choose to live under the power of the sin nature and the world system, and that he can choose to fear death, he can also choose to walk out of fellowship with God in darkness. These are only the result of his stupidity. It's only the result of not knowing, of not understanding, or making the choice to not want to understand. But yet, you've made the choice to be dumb when it comes to God's plan for your life. If I am out of fellowship, I can correct it like that and get right back in fellowship. If for a moment I fear death, and I may, maybe for a day, you got a call from the doctor, you got cancer, you got a tumor. That's what we call them in New England. You got a tumor. Sorry about that. A tumor in your head that stinks. Good luck with that. What happens? You fear death. But then the Word of God, after the shock of it, the Word of God can filter through and say, what do I have to fear? Right? You have been set free from fearing death because you've been set free from death. These are limits. God put limits on the saved person. I'm out of fellowship. I can recognize that and correct it without guilt or self-condemnation. I'm limited, and that's a good thing. So again, the choices I make that are dumb are based on stupidity, and not ever for the reason that any of these things have usurped God's power and taken rulership over the believer. Can the sin nature ever rule me again? Word of God says no. I may choose to let it master me, but just, like I said earlier, it doesn't fit right ever again. Not as a believer. You have the Holy Spirit inside you that convicts you. You have a conscience that is changed. And so, truly, can't. And if the believer just only recognizes that in heaven, like here he is in heaven, resurrection body, no more old sin nature, right? Can the sin nature rule him again? No. So foreknowledge means God has set you aside, sanctified you, and put limits on you. He's really limited you from your enemies and his. He is a saved person. The foreknown person is a saved person, and God has placed certain wonderful and eternal limits upon him. That is foreknowledge. God knew all who would believe before they were created, before the foundation of the world. The Alpha and Omega, I can't say that without thinking of Pastor Robert McLaughlin, the Alpha and Omega, knows the end from the beginning. To these believers, before the formation of the world, God fixed the boundary. And they were designated to the position of a saved person. Foreknowledge, therefore, means before the foundation of the world, God knew all who would believe, and he designated them to the position of a saved person. There's limits on this. Wonderful limits. There's a wonderful analogy that I found in reference to this. It comes from Kenneth Weiss, who I use quite a bit, in his work called The Bypaths of the Greek New Testament in chapter 13. This wonderful chapter is called The Divine Sculptor's Masterpiece. The Divine Sculptor's Masterpiece. So I'm summarizing a bit, using his word for word in many parts. We may picture a huge quarry of granite, which is visited by a sculptor. The quarry is the human race. The sculptor is God the Father. Imagine that the quarry has been all cut out into large granite blocks. And, you know, the sculptor sees a block of granite. And I don't know anything about sculpting. I don't know how anybody can possibly do it. But from what I understand, if the sculptor is looking to make something like David that Michelangelo made, he's looking for a perfect piece. You know, something that he can work with, not something that has cracks in it or has, you know, whatever, impurities or anything like that. So the sculptor walks into the quarry. These individual cutout blocks are man. They represent individual men. The father foreknows which would believe in his son. So he walks into the quarry. There's blocks everywhere. But he knows which blocks are going to believe in his son. That's his foreknowledge. Now, to the natural eye, they don't look really that much different than the other blocks. It's all granite. But to God, the Father, the sculptor, he sees something. He sees something that no other man can see. That's foreknowledge. That person is going to believe in me. And so he calls them out. He calls out these certain blocks. And one might wonder at his selection, you know, why did you pick that one and not that one? Again, it's by his foreknowledge. He knows who will believe. For so many of them, these blocks, they seem very not promising. Why would you pick that to be conformed to the image of your son? So many of them are scarred. Actually, all of us are scarred, weathered, cracked. Go to 1 Corinthians 1, please. 1:26, and you know the passage. See, in the analogy, Weiss doesn't bring this out, but some of the granite blocks think they're beautiful on their own. You know, look at me. As a cutout block, I'm very handsome. I'm very good. I'm very smart. God wants to use his cutting tool on me. I don't think so. I don't need it. I don't need him. And that's the plight of the very successful and the very rich in our world. That they don't see that they need anything. And perfectly revealed when Christ talks to that rich young ruler and the guy asks him, what can I have for eternal life? When Christ says, give all to the poor, he says, no. He loves his riches more than he wants eternal life. In other words, he's fine without God, is basically what he's saying. verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify, the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who becomes to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. The strong are strong, not really strong, but strong in the ways of the world, rich in the ways of the world, wise in the ways of the world. Meaning that they don't see any need for God. Why would I need salvation? I'm strong, I'm wealthy, I'm wise. I don't need anything, I'm fulfilled. And so these would not believe. So it's not that God just says, all right, I'm going to just choose the worst of you, arbitrarily, you know, I'm just going to pick the worst, and I'm going to predestine the rich and the powerful of you, the best of you, to the lake of fire. It's just that the rich have a hard time. And you know, there's much in that. That is, in God's genius, you have to trust him in that. Now, getting back to our sculptor. He chooses certain blocks. These are the ones that he knows would believe. And then we find out that the sculptor has a wonderful son. He has come to the decision that he would like to make a group of statues all in the very image of his son. So what he's going to do with each granite block is cultivate it. He's going to carve it. He's going to do, and each cut, each thing, everything that he does is our predestination. Yet the father had determined to make some images of his son, the Lord Jesus. But of course, we're not granite. We're actual people with actual personalities. So obviously, all analogies fall very, very short of the truth. They're just helpful. A granite block doesn't have a will. A granite block doesn't have a conscience. A granite block doesn't have a moral code. And when I mean moral code, it could be the immoral, who thinks it's the right thing to do. His priority is sin or evil or immorality. His will is to do that which opposes God. His intellect, you know, a granite block doesn't have an intellect, but every human being does, as limited as they may be. They have an intellect. They believe something. They believe they know something. They put their trust in something. And so with persons with personalities, this actually is quite a bit more difficult than just carving out blocks. And so in this predetermination to conform men to the image of his Son, he didn't choose angels. He chose men. It's not that he gave angels this shot and they failed at it. We have elect angels that are holy angels. That's what they're called. But in every case, we see angels as servants, not as rulers. And so it's to men. And this is in God's plan. Hebrews 2:16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Jews only, is that what he means? Well, in the book of Hebrews, he's writing to Jews, so of course he's going to use Abraham as the example. But we know that we are all sons of Abraham. Because Jew or Gentile, because we are all sons of faith. By faith we became saved, as did Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, he believed God, and it was to his account credited as righteousness. He believed God. He believed God's promise, and he was saved. He believed God's good news, his gospel. And so we are all descendants of Abraham by faith, and God has helped us, not angels, but us. And so we're chosen to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's quite a calling. So, yeah, that's going to have to be enough. In order to see this verse, 2:16, this is brilliant, it's beautiful. Again, it's earth-shattering, it's universe-shattering. It's pretty amazing, is basically what I'm saying. What other words can I use to just tell you it's good? It's good. You should listen to it. And so we're going to study the whole chapter of Hebrews 2 in this. And it all points to our predestination. And in the insight, we don't even know who wrote Hebrews. The insight that this writer has been given into the plan of God is astounding in this book. And it's written to Jews. It's written to Jews who started attending Christian local assemblies, but then the great persecution came upon them by their own brethren, by their fellow Jews. You know, hey, you're giving up Saul, you're giving up on Judaism, you're going to Christianity, and they would persecute these people. And so under the persecution, they started leaving the Christian assemblies. They started leaving the places where they heard the Word of God and heard the words of Christ and heard the doctrines, and they were going back to their Judaism to avoid persecution. And the argument that he gives, several arguments in the book of Hebrews, but this argument in chapter 2 is about what we have been elected to be and what we've been predetermined to be. And it's so magnificent that a little bit of persecution should never, ever draw you away from it. Like, it's this monstrous, eternal, all-important thing that God has purposed you in. And then there's a few piddly people over here who want to persecute you for pursuing it. It's like you know that at the end of some field or something, there's a pearl of great price, and you know it's there, and you're going to go over there and dig it up and become a billionaire. And someone says, you're stupid for doing that. Are you going to just say, well, you know what, maybe you're right. You know, that hurts my feelings. I'm not going to go and dig up the pearl. It's absolutely stupid. That's why it's so imperative that we understand it. And not only in light of, well, what does God want me to do in my life, which is a huge chunk of it, but why do I have this in light of all of God's purpose? Why is it me and each of us individually that have what we have in light of God's entire purpose, angelic, mankind, all of history, including the centerpiece, who is Christ himself? Why do I have it? And in this study, I hope to reveal that to you somewhat more than you know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for providing for us your word and your truth that we may know, so that we may grow in grace and knowledge and come to truly drink of your plan and praise you for it to the praise of your glory. We do praise that glory, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.